Vidi Panipatena Paripasena Sevaya Upadikshanti Te Gyanam. What is it? Gyaninas Tattva Darshana. So, by humble, submissive inquiry, by service attitude, transcendental knowledge is revealed. It is explained that Tarkashastra Shrutiya Vibhina, Nasa Varisir Munir Nabhinam, Dharmasya Tattva Niyetam Guhayam Mahajani Yena Katasa Paranta. And it is explained that in the scriptures one will not find the absolute truth, not the most confidential truth, not in the scriptures, because it remains hidden within the hearts of the Vaishnavas. And it is through a service attitude that we can attract those Vaishnavas to share their realizations. And sometimes in the cause of a relationship, so many things are spoken. Sometimes the Vaishnava said that I cannot speak anything on Bhagavatam or on Bhagavad Gita, but simply by your presence, it all becomes possible.
So,
therefore, the deliverance of transcendental knowledge is based on an exchange. There can be a formal lecture on the formal principles of Krishna consciousness. Yes, that can be there. We are not this body. We are eternal spirit soul. We have, as a spirit soul, an eternal relationship with Krishna. There is a process. And through this process, we can re-establish our eternal relationship with Krishna. This process is the process of devotional service, pure devotional service. It is, chanting is the topmost of this process. And in this way, we can be reinstated in our original position, which is now covered, due to the influence of the material energy and our desire to enjoy that material energy. Okay, that sums it up. Yeah, everything in a nutshell. But that's not everything. There's more than that. And that comes in devotional service. That comes by serving a Vaishnava. It said that it is only through the service of the Vaishnava that one can truly understand, because this process is not merely an intellectual process, because we are not merely intellectuals. Srila Prabhupada said, in personal calamity, thou hast moved. Absolute is sentient, thou hast proved. So Prabhupada wrote this in an offering to his spiritual master, saying that the impersonal is stripped from emotion. It is simply a state where one cuts all attachments, and they must all die. anything you like, any feelings must die. And then in the end, what will remain is a sense of connection with everything that exists. But Krishna consciousness considers this a calamity, considers this a very unhappy situation, because it is about Maya Shakti Manaparta. It is about developing attachment to Krishna and to serving Krishna. And one can only develop such attachment. One can only develop such attachment by serving Krishna. Therefore, hearing is a beginning. But real hearing means also that we will act upon that hearing. And that is the sign that we really are hearing. And that we in that way are taking up devotional service. So that was Srila Prabhupada's point. Devotional service. Somehow or other. And that is the... that's our saving grace, because for the rest, what attributes do we have? We are not great scholars. We're not so learned in scripture. We are not able to chant japa very long. We are not... We don't come from qualified background. So all that we have is really the service attitude. No? That is what counts. What service are we willing to do? And that will transform everything. Then, dharmasyatatvanitam guhayam, then realization comes in the heart in the form of attachment to Krishna. And that changes everything. So one cannot understand it. You can hear it, but you can't understand it because there's no attachment to Krishna. You can hear the whole Bhagavad Gita and you can think, yes, yes, this is logical. Yes, of course. It makes sense. You know. Why not? Well, three modes of material nature. Yes, yes. I can see. Yes. Okay. We become free from the three modes of material nature. Yes. But to develop attachment to Krishna, that's another matter. And that just comes from service. Yes, hearing about Krishna is also devotional service. But it's not so easy. Because how long can we hear about Krishna? How long can the mind be satisfied hearing philosophy about Krishna and Krishna consciousness? After a little while, we get restless. We have to do something practical. Well, that's all right. Let us do something practical. Srila Prabhupada was ready to deal with so many different people. This one devotee was actually, I think it was working for a magazine called Life and as a journalist, and was sent by them to film Prabhupada and to interview Prabhupada. And he started filming Prabhupada and he never stopped. And he just filmed Prabhupada throughout time. He kept on filming Prabhupada and he became... And after Prabhupada, he continued to edit all that material that he had shot and create new combinations. And now again, he brought out another movie about Prabhupada that's just about to be released. And it's just amazing how that became his life. And that gave him such an absorption, such an incredible absorption. Nothing else interests him It's just that.
Just that.
Just that service. That service became everything. That became what he lived for. A simple. And that is the nature of service.
It is what we live for.
That's what service is. It's completely, it's our everything. It's our greatest treasure. It's the most wonderful thing we have. And the thing we always wanted, that is what devotional service will become in time. If we apply ourselves, it's all that we live for and everything else. Well, everything else. Those are just the routine elements of life.
Putting some butter on the bread. That's just,
you know, that's got to go on, I guess. But that's not bread and butter. Is not the essence. So it becomes like that. A simple thing. Simple things can become like that. Small service can become like that. Always bringing something for Krishna when we go to the temple. My mother had this rule in the house, never go with empty hands out of the room. I don't know if they have that in South Africa, but in Holland they do. You know, it's like whenever you leave the room, carry something to the kitchen. You know, God, never go with empty hands out of the room, right? One of those nagging rules that mothers have, what can be said. But, you know, we have a rule in Krishna consciousness also, never go with empty hands to the temple. Right? Somehow or other. And if we do that, if we bring something, right, it becomes a big thing. In the beginning it's a small thing, but in the end, if we keep this up, it becomes a big thing. It becomes really a very significant thing. Everything builds up. Whatever we do over time, again and again, that builds up. Yes. And there is responsibility in service. So many things need to be done for Krishna. Is there anyone ready to do? Yes. And then to do it nicely and take responsibility that it is done. Then, if you take responsibility, there is more. And you want more? Yes, there is. You want still more? I don't know. But there is more. No, there is still more. I don't know if I can take any more, but there is more. Lots more. So much to do. And Prabhupada took full responsibility for the welfare of every living being
in the entire universe. That kind of
of responsibility is the real responsibility. Sometimes the question is asked, is the movement for the people or are the people for the movement? That's a question they ask. It's obvious. Ultimately, the movement is for the people. To take all the people back to Godhead. But the people make a contribution to the movement so that others can also
take advantage. And that it becomes a bigger influence in the world. What is
nicer? If the whole world goes back to Godhead, everybody. If suddenly everybody works for that purpose, if educational institutions begin to teach transcendental knowledge, when companies are producing devotional items, why not? Srila Prabhupada once said that he said, we can feed the whole world. It's very simple. One day, we engage half the world in feeding the other half, and the second day we feed the second half. and engage the first half in feeding them. You may say, well, what kind of answer is that? But it is actually a profound answer. mucus everywhere. a profound answer, because this enzyme, that's how it ultimately works. We could have a whole world where the entire world is engaged in devotional things, where factories only make devotional things, and everything is meant for devotional purposes. It's possible. It's possible. So it's not that the world would have to change so much in the things they do. It's just have to redirect it towards Krishna. It's fine. Play with the computer all day, but for Krishna. Do things for Krishna. Everything for Krishna. Yes. You know, fly planes for Krishna. Yay. So, in this way, Srila Prabhupada was a Jadeja Parivrajakacharya. In 11 years, he traveled 14 times around the world at an advanced age, between 70 and 81. So that's kind of quite something. Quite something. And so many stops on the way, so many places, so many lectures, so many letters, so many people that he met, so many programs, so many interviews, so many books written at night, so many things, and ultimately so much love for Krishna. And it increases. It's not like, the guru is there and everybody else is working on it. No, devotional service is always a work in progress. It never ends. It goes on. It eternally goes on. One grows and grows and grows. And one's love for Krishna is growing and one discovers Krishna. I like this theme very much. The theme that love for Krishna is not reaching a limit. There is no limit to love of God. Because there is no limit to God. There is no limit to Krishna. There is no limit to Krishna's qualities, and therefore there is no limit to discovering Krishna's qualities, and every quality is lovable. Therefore, ultimately, as we discover more about Krishna, when we get, sometimes our false ego is a little bit in between, but when we get rid of that, then we actually can love Krishna. And this way our love for Krishna can grow forever. And it started already. We didn't maybe love, is it love? Well, certain things we love to do. Right? Or something, or we have loves drumming. So, some things, we already love to do for Krishna, and we want to do them again. We have to do it again. Like Jai Kesavi can polish silver like no one can. And I happen to have silver cows on my altar and a few other things. And these cows, they turn black until they get to Cape Town, and then. And yesterday they got polished, boy. They're shining and blinking what to do? The cows are waiting. Where are the cows? like this. Service. Attachment to service. And here comes comes food for life, and here comes food for life, here comes food for life. It's service. Service is our saving grace, somehow or other, something. Yeah, what do you do when you just don't know what service to do? You know, you want to do some service? Yeah, sure. What service would you like to do? Dinner. What do you do then? Then you are meant to be the surrendered soul. Yeah. So, yeah. You always need one, you know what I'm saying? For every party, you know, for every party you need one surrendered soul, right? Who just does what everyone else doesn't want to do. Easy. If you don't know what to do, then you are the surrendered soul. like the Joker in the card game, you know? A Joker in the card game, you can apply this Joker anywhere. Yeah? So, if you don't know what to do, just become the Joker. Easy. No problem at all. Yes. And just do anything. Surrendered soul. Yes. Just adjust to any situation and deal with it to the best of your ability if you don't know what to do. So like that, there is service for everyone. And that service is our saving grace. It is service and sacrifice in service that makes a change in people. And that's it. Ultimately, we have to sacrifice something in service for Krishna, do something for Krishna. That is how it is. We used to do crazy things, right? Crazy things in service because it was a time when the Hare Krishna movement had nothing. See, now there is a place at Rondebosch, you know, it's just there. Right? It's been there forever. It's been always there. Yeah. No, really. You know, it's eternal because it's a temple. You know what I mean? It's spiritual. So it's been always there, and there's always prasadam, and it's just it's cute. It's everything. It's just going on. But once upon a time, folks. Once upon a time, a long, long time ago, long before your mother was born, there was a time. Once upon a time, when there was no. There were no temples in the world. No. No temples at all. And almost no devotees. Almost no devotees. And then there was also no money. Right? There was no money. And you know, it wasn't how to get that money wasn't so easy. Right? So boy, we sold all kinds of things, didn't we? I saw I sold Hong Kong paintings. Yesterday, one of these African guys at the beachfront was rolling out his roll of paintings and he put it on the grass and he's trying to explain things about the paintings and saying this is acrylic paint, you know, and showing so many things. And I was thinking, boy, God, it was really bringing back memories from like, I've also done. I almost bought a painting just, you know, to encourage him because he can understand what it feels like. Mm. Anyway, I bought some sunglasses instead. And I sold clocks. I sold t-shirts, I sold cookies. It was difficult because I would eat a lot of cookies. that one was tough. That's like, I had this car with a trailer behind it, with a roof rack. The roof rack's full of cookies, the back seat is full of cookies, the trailer is full of cookies. My God, you know. I limited myself to 2 packs a day. things were crazy, but in the end, you know, somehow or other, it worked. One time, we went into a hospital, and during the visitor's hour, and one would stand on the chair and say, "Ladies and gentlemen, today we're having a special charity action here, and we ask everyone to help out." And therefore, you're getting one of, I think it was records, you're getting one of these records. And then the other one would go around the bed collecting the donations. And in hospitals, people give lots of donations. So we got huge amounts of money. But we needed to buy the temples, actually. Otherwise, where would we have gotten these temples if we wouldn't have done crazy things? And maybe it was too much. I agree, it was too much. But what could we do? Got no money. Got to think of something. So today, Nedirikamu was reminding me of these days. Because he also did a few things.
Well, we sold the records. We sold the Hare Krishna records. We sold Mangalananda Prabhu's records. We sold EMI records. We sold candles.
Candles, I forgot the candles.
We even sold perfumes. We sold button fasteners. We sold paintings. So many different things. We were, of course, we were always aspiring to sell Srila Prabhupada's books because that was what Srila Prabhupada wanted us to do. And one time, myself and another devotee, we were collecting in Port Elizabeth. And there was a ladies' party, and one devotee also collecting amongst the Indian people in Port Elizabeth. And it was becoming time for Gaur Purnima. And we had a farm in Cato Ridge. So we decided that we both had vehicles. We decided that we'll leave one vehicle here, and then we'll all drive up together for the festival. So at that time, it was during apartheid. So some of the devotees didn't have their ID books. So to get from Port Elizabeth, you could drive through the Transcot, but you'd have to have your ID. Some devotees didn't have. Then we had to drive around Transcot. We had to drive to Queenstown. We had to drive through Roompondi. We had to drive through Winburg. We had to drive through Harry Smith. We had to drive through Peter Maritzburg to Durban, Motu, Cato Ridge. So it was a long drive. We left at 4 o'clock in the morning. 9 o'clock that evening, we're getting close. And we're coming down what they call Town Hill in Peter Maritzburg. So the devotee was driving. There was a cassette player in the glove box. So he was driving at about 120 kilometers an hour. He was coming up to the top of this hill. And just as we were coming over the top, the tape stopped. So he reached over to change the tape. There was one devotee sitting in the middle, and I was sitting on the end. So then he touched the devotee in the middle's knee as he reached over, and he wasn't really looking at the road. But when he touched the knee of the devotee, then he woke up. And just on the other side of the hill was a flatbed truck doing about 60. and we were doing 120. And he wasn't looking at the road. So this devotee woke up and he looked ahead and he saw just a few, you know, meters ahead of us was this flatbed truck. And so he yelled out this devotee's name. He said, all right, he said, his name was Leela Smarno. He said, Leela, watch out. So then he yanked the wheel, and the current was a hill. And so he rolled up, went past the truck, but he went off the road, rolled up this embankment, flipped down a couple of times. So within a couple hundred meters, everything was all over the place. And nobody was hurt. Devotees were thrown out of the van. And I was left inside. And I looked down, and the van had a kind of curved top. And I could see this devotee lying beside the steering wheel, and he had no head. And I said, but his head was still there, but it was out the window. So then he was okay. So then he put his head in and scratched it on the road and the other devotees. And then this was, you know, by that time about 10 o'clock at night. So one life member actually drove by and saw the accident, took the ladies to the hospital, and nobody was really hurt, just some bruises. And me and the other devotees, the male devotees, we just collected all the paraphernalia strewn all over the highway there. And it was an experience that we were doing all this paraphernalia to raise money to build the temple. So it just struck that we were doing all these things, trying to find something that people would purchase in order to engage them in Krishna service. So it's a long and winding road, practically speaking. And devotees accepted that just on the mood of rendering some service, whatever was asked of them. So that was interesting. And when we pulled off the road, I was there and I looked up. I was nodding. And I yelled, Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna. Like that. And nobody else said anything. But because I chanted, then I felt like at least I've done my service to try to get everyone to remember Krishna. So that they, whatever the situation was. We were trained to be like that, to remember Krishna, but sometimes the incident comes and we don't remember. We don't remember to chant. So that was an interesting experience.
In Europe, we were also out collecting and selling things, and it was freezing cold in the winter. And we all slept in this van, and the only thing that kept us warm was the amount of people in the van. Right? It sort of, you got heat from your neighbor, that was about it. And then, but then the temperature dropped to minus 20, and it was really getting too much. You know, some people got sick, so it's too much. So we rang the Sankirtan leader, the manager of the party, and we said, like, you can't take it anymore. People are getting sick. It's too much. I said, okay, you can get one room in a motel, but not more, because we really can't afford it. You know, we need the money. the temples. And so then we got this room in the motel, the last room on the end of the row, you know. And so one devotee checked in, and then at night, you know, it was really dark. We all sneaked in, right? So we're about, I don't know exactly how many, but 15 or something, I think, in this one room, you know. So there was obviously no space, and beds were Maya, you see. That's sense gratification, that's like on the bodily platform. So we put all the beds against the wall on the side, and everything, all the furniture, we build it up against the side, and then we all slept on the floor. So that was okay. And then the next morning, we had a wooden board, and on top of there, we had a gas stove, and we cooked a pot of khichdi on there. Mm-hmm. And meanwhile, we're in the room, and one is taking two steps forward, two steps back, and we're chanting, quite serious. And then I don't know why, but at one point somebody knocked on the door, and it was the lady who was the wife of the owner of the motel. And when she saw us in that room, all in dhotis and shaved up and so on, she screamed at the top of her lungs. So that was it. You know, we were back in the van.
We were in this bed and breakfast in Northern Ireland, and there was four of us, and again, same scenario, one small room. A double room costs twice or three times as much. So then, and this was basically a person's house. It was two stories. And so we rented the room for the night for two, and we snuck everybody else in later. So the bathroom was on the, it was like a split level, three floors, and the bathroom was on the middle floor, which was also bedrooms for the family. Like that. So then we got up early to take our showers. And the bodies were shaved up, and, you know, they would sneak down in their gumshoes, practically speaking, to take a shower. And the commotion basically woke the family up. And again, the mother saw this, you know, gumshoe clad. There was one devotee, and he was very interesting that he was born without any sweat glands. And he looked like a grown up fetus. Shaved up and everything. So when he came down the stairs and this lady opened the door and saw this devotee, she also like screamed at the top of her lungs. Then the husband came, saw the whole situation, and they threw us right out in the middle of the night. It was interesting. Another time we were in Sligo, outside of, on the west coast of Ireland. And we had a nicer truck that actually had a heater in it. It was developed by Tulsi. So we wouldn't stay in rooms or things. We could sleep in the truck. We would find some out-of-way place on off the road, and then we would get up 4 o'clock in the morning, jump out. We carried water, big water cans, to bathe in. And so we were on a lay-by off the road, and 4 o'clock in the morning in Ireland, you don't expect people would be driving down the roads. But some person was driving by and the devotees were bathing in their coconuts, basically. So the next day, actually, there was the IRA. This was in the times of the Irish Republican Army. And Lord Mountbatten, the previous or the final governor of India, who gave the parting kick to all of Gandhi's efforts to keep India united, he was vacationing on his yacht. Sligo was on the coast. And the IRA had put a bomb in these crayfish traps. And when they pulled it up, it blew him back to wherever he was going. So then the police were running around trying to find people. And then they saw the van, and the people had reported the license number. So then they hauled us into the police station. And then they saw the license number, and they said, "Oh, you were the guys dancing naked in the middle of the street." Trying to explain that. And eventually they let us go. But they couldn't understand our transcendental activities, trying to follow sadhana and perform some collection, distribution for Krishna's pleasure.
So you get the idea, you know, like in the earlier stages, that the Hare Krishna movement was something like an underground movement. It was a handful of people who were trying to do something outside of the system. And it wasn't possible to do anything inside the system because we were considered to be extraterrestrials. Right? And basically absolute lunatics, right? So who in the world was gonna take us serious? And in that way, it had to be underground. It had to be somehow or other on the street and so on. And of course, books was our main desired activity, although sometimes you had to sell other things because of financial needs. But books was much nicer because then we felt like we're giving people also some real substance, some real knowledge. But sometimes it's really austere because standing there and taking no for an answer, it was difficult. My first day was especially difficult because I'd been in the temple for 3 days when the temple president called me up in the morning in his office at like 5 o'clock and said, "Do you want to go to Sankirtan?" I said, "Sankir what?" I didn't even know what it was. But anyway, he said, "No, you're going to like it. You're going to travel. You want to go?" I said, "Well, I guess so." "Okay, you got 5 minutes. Grab your things." Next moment, I was in a car driving away. And my mind was like a rubber band. "Where are we going?" So it wasn't just easy, but somehow or other we had read those books ourselves, and because of Prabhupada we were convinced. So I said, "Okay, we'll try and do it." Well, that first day was very difficult because I stood there out on the street and it was very cold and people were also cold and nobody was interested. And I looked ridiculous because they had taken my clothes and had given me a nylon jacket, which was the fashion. And it was like black, yellow, black stripes. So, yeah, and I had my shaved up. So I had this beanie like up to my eyebrows. and I looked like a wasp. So the problem with that was, it's like, it affected me, my ego, my sense of self-esteem, you know, like, I mean, if you look absolutely crazy, it's very difficult. Like, I mean, they do it with new students, right, and things like that. So it felt like, oh my God. And then they sent me to this border town, bordering Germany, because I spoke German. So there were many Germans. Anyway, I was there. And then somehow or other, the mother of my girlfriend comes out of the shop, you know, and it's totally in the wrong part of the country. It's on the other side of the country. She's not supposed to be there. And she was there, and I was so shocked, you know. And then looking as I did with my wasp outfit, and she says, "What are you doing here?" And I said, "Lady, I don't know what you mean. I never met you in my life." And when you do something like that, you can't go back, you know. So she said, "No, I can't believe it." I said, "No, really." So I consistently denied. Anyway, after she left, I was mentally broken. I was really intense. So it wasn't just so easy, you know, to surrender to that. But it was the thing to do. Right? It was, we must somehow or other give the world this Krishna consciousness. So it was quite difficult, and sometimes it would be on the street in the rain, and it was like, just, you know, when your feet are soaking wet, like, it gets pretty miserable, right? So it was tough. But then there were magic days, right? And I remember we had Bhagavad Gita's, and there was a movie going on, and it was the Gandhi movie. And then the people came out of the cinema, and we had the book, Gandhi's book, you know what I mean? And it's just like everyone wanted one. And we became empowered, you know. No one could get away anymore. We got so self-confident, we could just call over anyone from a distance, hey, wait a minute, come. Come, now you, yes, you, come, now, yes, you take one. And everyone took a Bhagavad Gita, and we had like boxes, and it was just going, and one devotee was running up and down bringing more boxes, and it was absolutely, you could see, you know, like Krishna was there, you know, and suddenly all the struggle that we had on the street, you could see we're not alone. Krishna is driving this mission, and he makes it possible, and miracles do happen.
The first marathon I participated in December 1975 in London. Marathon means, over the holiday season, devotees make a special effort to distribute as many of Srila Prabhupada's books as possible. So in London, they have a subway system. It's called the tubes. And the devotees would go down with, they would load a box. A box meant 200 magazines. Some magazines there. That
all
weighed.
The, all that, the magazines. Behind each other. Oh. Behind. Not under.
Further over.
Ah, oh, sorry. There we go.
So the devotees would carry
how much?
A whole box.
How much for the thing?
Back then?
No.
25 pence.
Well.
And now it's about $4. So the trick to distributing on the subways, the devotees would go into the carriage, and they'd wait for the train to start moving. then you had about 25 seconds before the engine got going and the noise of the carriage completely drowned you out. So the devotees would make an announcement. Good morning, good afternoon, good evening, ladies and gentlemen. We're monks. Mm-hmm. We're helping the suffering. Give a few pennies, give a few pence. Thank you very much. I like that. And while you were saying your announcement, you had to look up and down the carriage and catch somebody's eye. And if you could catch them, their eye, and get them to give, walk straight up to them, and if they reached in their pocket, the whole car would give. The whole car would give, basically. Unless someone was really antagonistic. So devotees would go on the trains from like 8 o'clock in the morning. Sometimes they'd stay on till 10, 11 o'clock at night. And they would distribute, one devotee distributed over 1,000 Back to Godhead magazines in London. In London, practically speaking, which at the time wasn't doing a whole lot of books, practically speaking, won the book marathon that year because everybody wanted it on the tubes. It was very interesting and inspiring. It was our first time to perform successfully. My first day in Sankirtan was the day I joined. I joined the devotees in a little place called Knoxville, Tennessee. And it's a university town. I was raised in Memphis, other side of the state. So when we arrived there, all the devotees were out. It was a Saturday. All the devotees went out to distribute books. I practically known tiny, nothing of the philosophy practically. And here I was in my bed sheet, a real bed sheet, on the streets in Knoxville, Tennessee. So who do I meet on the street but a boy I went to high school with? And he was an African boy. It was the time when civil rights was still going on. It was a Catholic high school I went to in Memphis, and there was a handful of African students. Their parents were fairly well-to-do because it was basically a private school. So this boy, he wasn't a great student, but his parents were fairly well-to-do, and he was attending university. So he saw me on the street in my bedsheet, and he came up and he looked. And he said, "What are you doing?" Like that. And he stood there and he laughed and he laughed. And he had a good laugh. And he said, "You don't know what you're doing." And it was so embarrassing because I actually didn't know what I was doing. But I made up my mind from that moment that I will learn what I am doing. And when someone approaches me like this again, I'll know what to say.
In 1979, I was staying in Mombasa, in Kenya, for some time. And there the magazine distribution was a lot easier. Because what we would do is we would simply have a huge kirtan. And then we'd attract like a huge crowd of people. And then when the people were there, we would keep the kirtan going with only like two devotees. And then all the other devotees would go to the outside of the crowd. And then two devotees would give out magazines to everybody in the crowd. And then we'd start taking money for the magazines. And anybody who didn't give money would take the magazine back. And so we would do like, you know, boxes and boxes of magazines, like in this way, very quick. very effectively, everyone. And if one gave, they all took. Yeah. So the same thing, the eye contact, get the one person to give. So we used to do that. But the magazines. Anyway, besides the stories, I give a little comment on the whole thing. I mean, it was a very different Hare Krishna movement from what we have now. Now we are established. We have establishments all over the world where we have congregations. You know, people that regularly gather together. We have an Indian community. It's like, I don't know exactly when that started to happen, but from what I remember, even at least in the West, right, even in the mid-80s, the Indian community didn't come yet. Right? I don't know exactly if they started in the 90s or when they started to come to us. In India, of course, was different, but we had foreign devotees in India also. And gradually some Indian village boys came, some life members came. So basically, there was no support. Now there's always recognition from an Indian community, and you know, they support us, give nice donations. And I remember in Mombasa at one point in 79, there were so many Indians, and it was really like, did the life members bring the fruit already? You know, yes, they did. Oh, what did they bring? Papayas. No mangoes, no, only papayas. But there's a program today at the Guptas. Oh, the Guptas, I'm going to that one. Mr. Gupta, really, really good. So, in one sense, I think there was some that spirit, you know, that adventurous missionary spirit, that didn't last, maybe, that changed in a way. It was a little bit extreme sometimes, the way we were pushed, you know, but it was exciting also. It was definitely an exciting time. And now it's sometimes different. Now, everyone was together, and there was a sense of we're changing the world, right? I remember our Sankirtan leader, the leader of all the parties. He was an American named Yogesh Chandra. And he was like big and round, and he had this kind of general Patton look, you know, some American general type of look. And he wore blue jeans and this huge big blue nylon jacket. And he appeared in the middle of us, and it looked as if he had been dropped by a parachute. Yeah. And then he came in, and we were all waiting for him, and we were all dressed in devotional attire, sitting in some hall waiting for him. Late 70s. Maybe 78, 79. I'm not sure. Anyway, he came, and then he says to this brahmacharya, "Give me that chadar." And he takes the chadar, and he throws it, he opens up and throws it like a Sankirtan dhoti over his blue jeans. And he sits down like sadhu, and he says, "Man, we're going to take over the world." And we thought like, wow, this is deep. This is really deep. So there were funny times in a way, right? So different, you know, from this time of training and education and Bhakti Shastri. I mean, you know, Bhakti Shastri, going to India, you know, first you have to, like, first do something, you know, and then observe, you know. First, you know, at least 3 years out there, right, before you can go to India. But then, of course, we did go, you know, so many devotees did go to India. Me, okay, I started in India, so that was a little different. I started in India, and when I couldn't stay in India due to visa or something, then I was in the West for a while, and then I would go back to India. But India was, of course, another aspect, because there were the holy dhams, and the holy dhams were the holy abodes of Krishna. They added like a whole different dimension. They added a deeper dimension.
So Srila Prabhupada, he started in America, and then around 1970 he returned to India, and he brought some of his disciples. The World Sankirtan Party, and actually they flew to India in a cargo plane. And so you could see the pilot from the fuselage of the plane. No amenities or anything. It was like cheapest is best kind of thing. And they arrived in India, and Srila Prabhupada took them all over. And he called, and mostly Americans, some European devotees, and generally speaking, big-bodied, tall. Many Indians were slight in stature. So Srila Prabhupada had tried to start the Hare Krishna movement in India, but he had not received much support. He would go to some well-to-do gentleman and say, "You've got 5 sons. Give me one of them, and I'll train him to be a perfect brahmana, a perfect intellectual, saintly person." But nobody was interested. And when Srila Prabhupada went to America and preached, then so many young people who were from well-to-do families who had rejected all that and were living as hippies, practically speaking, he entered them into Krishna consciousness. And then he brought them to India. And he showed the people there that everyone is looking to the West, to America, for all their material opulence. But here are America's children who've had all that material opulence, and they've given it up just to pursue, you know, your Indian culture, which you are giving up. So he forced them to have a look. Because first people said that these are just hippie drug addicts and it's a fad like that. But when they saw the devotees dancing and chanting, Srila Prabhupada called them is dancing white elephants. Elephant is significant. It's big size. And if you have a white elephant, that's really exceptionally rare. Then if the elephant is white and it can dance, then that's really something. So Srila Prabhupada said he brought his dancing white elephants. And the people were astonished, especially in some of the places that were pious people, like in Surat, Gujarat, different places. The people were amazed. They practically shut down the whole town just to watch the devotees dancing and chanting in the streets. So that made a big difference. And people had to see that these aren't drug addict hippies. These are actually inspired Vaishnavas. So then they had to do the whole switch, the whole change. And some people were saying, no, it's CIA. People would come up to you sometimes and put their face in your face and say, CIA. Yeah. Imagine. Also, Prabhupada was in Dallas, Texas. And one recruiter was received at the airport. And One reporter said, people say that this Hare Krishna movement is fabulously wealthy. And Prabhupada says, yes, people think like that. And he went on to say that some people say that we are getting funded by the CIA. And the reporters and everyone laughed because, you know, it's like not possible, you know. One time it was understood that the CIA was actually investigating the Hare Krishna movement to see that is this a subversive organization like that. So they investigated. And they sent people to the temples. And they tried to contact the leaders and things like that. And after a while, they just gave up. They said, these people can't even answer the phone. Yeah. And Jesus answered the phone, just like in Ronda Bars, that phone would ring. That would ring and ring and ring and ring and ring. So they kind of gave up that that's an efficient, highly organized, subversive organization. They can't even answer their phone. So they didn't worry about that. So Prabhupada changed the whole Indian perception. And in the beginning, there wasn't much support, just a few very dedicated life members. But as the temples were constructed and built and the temple worship went on, then the Indian people began to realize that actually, this is the real thing. This is our real culture that we've neglected. And now you go to India, and it's like full steam ahead. And there's so many people. The big preaching is like the little snowball at the top of the mountain. Then all of a sudden, it causes an avalanche. So the Krishna Consciousness Movement in its homeland of India is going great guns.
Yeah, meanwhile, in the West also, as time passed on, the movement got gradually we gained some respect. You know. And, well, gradually we also had to learn ourselves to be more respectable. Instead of the wild people that we were the wild bunch from the early days, you know, who would like borrow some things for Krishna. You know, if you know what I mean. We actually had to become respectable, and gradually we became like at the end of the 70s, they started to investigate us more and more. Yeah, and in America, like a brainwashing case, which was then thrown out eventually, and in Europe and everywhere it began. Like I remember in the Netherlands, they had this government committee that spent 1 year investigating us. A whole year, like they were seriously investigating us now, if we were like actually what we really were, and they had a whole team of academics working on it. And then, but then we were cleared. You know. And yes, we were a bona fide, you know, religion from India and so on. And we became above ground and we became registered as a church. So we were a church in 1984. That was a change, you know, I believe. Suddenly we were priests and, you know, Hare Krishna. And, you know, like, we had to start becoming like respectable instead of like, hi, you're from here out of town. Like the books on the street or whatever, you know. Or selling clocks, or like you know, selling candles. You know, I mean, selling these candles door to door. And I, this time in Australia, and I walk into this place, and this lady, she sees me with the candles, and she goes, "It's you, it's you." And I says, "No, it's not me, lady." I don't know what happened, you know, in the past, but. I was gone, you know. devotees on the run for the police. I mean, we had this devotee who would sell paintings, right, in Australia. And he was was like, actually, he was from Calcutta. Right? And, but he would say that he was an Aboriginal. And he would like sort of do up the paintings a little bit himself, and then he'd sell these paintings for incredible amounts of money and this and that. And at one point, you know, oh, he was wanted all over Australia. The police was, and it's like they said, like, you know, and he's not an Aboriginal. And then he arranged it that he bribed an Aboriginal lady to go with him on television as his mother. And she went with him on the screen, as his mother, you know, my boy. Big mama, big amount of money. So, yeah, it's like, it is incredible. Well, brilliant. It wasn't brilliant. It was wild. It was, so I'm sketching you like that. There was a wild movement in a way, doing, and there were, you know, wild things going on. I mean, you know, they would just go into an apple orchard and steal all the apples, and the whole temple was full of apples. And they left the and they quickly changed the tires on the car so that there wouldn't. Would be no proof of the tires, of the tracks. It's the, all these kind of crazy things. So we had to go from that crazy identity into come above ground and become respectable and become like, you know, priestly and you know, like teachers of spiritual knowledge and all that, and caring for a congregation and, you know, and Asyabad. It was quite a change. Yeah. Devotees learned how to do yakyas and all these things. And eventually, so the culture change was quite tremendous. But that was only external, because, you know, we could see that that's what Srila Prabhupada wanted. He wanted that this movement would become respected all over the world, and so on. And therefore, we could see, yes, we go with that, and it is very, Prabhupada would be very happy. So those who are in that spirit of serving Prabhupada, they could adapt to the changes, and they could also appreciate the new.
Maybe we should stop now. 9 o'clock. And planning on.
You have to come to it, you have to give a conclusion.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, to stop in the middle. Actually. Wrap it up.
So Prabhupada took whatever he could find. He gave the example one time of this man is walking on the road and he sees a gourd. Gourd? Like a dried up squash thing. He walks a little further and he sees a stick, and then he sees a piece of string. So that individually they're kind of useless things, but he put the gourd, stick in the gourd and tied the string, and he could actually make a musical instrument. So Srila Prabhupada, in a certain way, he picked up useless things, meaning that we had no idea what our purpose was in life. And that's basically everyone. And we don't know why we're here. What is the purpose of our life? But Srila Prabhupada, as a pure devotee, he knew that our purpose as children of God is to serve him. So he picked up the neglected and neglectful young people, and he utilized them in Krishna's service. So there's the idea that Lord Ramachandra, he fought the demon Ravana, and he and his brother Lakshman were the only ones that shot arrows. Most of the army was monkeys and bears. Monkeys and bears. So, with the help of these monkeys and bears, he actually defeated the army of Ravana. So on purport, Srila Prabhupada mentioned that in the same way he has utilized the young persons of the West. Monkey means attached to sense gratification and sex. And bear means attached to the mode of ignorance, sleeping. So Srila Prabhupada, one purport, he mentioned that. Personally, we didn't really have any qualifications, less than that. But because Srila Prabhupada needed people to advance his movement, then he utilized us in whatever way possible. There were devotees of all different types and kinds. Some scholars, some crooks and mafia, practically speaking, but he was able to utilize everyone, somehow or other, in Krishna's service. And because of that, they became purified. They became actually on the level of Vaishnava. So it's a wonderful process, Krishna consciousness. We've been telling some of the wild stories from the Wild West. Wild West. Like that. But practically speaking, that was just the early stages. And now by serving Srila Prabhupada and attending to the process of Krishna consciousness, the devotees have become exemplary. Practically speaking, like Kadamakana Maharaj. So, in that way, Krishna consciousness is spreading, actually. It's influenced people to understand the purpose of human life by reading Srila Prabhupada's books and understanding the philosophy of self-realization. People are becoming freed from ignorance, and they're becoming satisfied in spiritual understanding. But it's prasad time. I'd like everyone, is the plates going to be made and sent in, or shall everyone? They're going to bring. Okay. So everyone is kind of tightly packed in, but we'll try to arrange to bring the plates through so everyone can take their seat.